So be aware of that. For today, though, like I said, we're going to be continuing in our study through the minor prophets, and we'll be looking at the minor prophet of Amos. So if you're turning there in your copy of the scriptures, that'd be great. If you're using the Bibles that we have available for you in the pews, it's on page 496. You can turn there. And these Bibles, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, you can just take the one that's in the pew right there. We'll get some more. Let this be a blessing and a gift to you. We value God's Word highly here, and if you don't have access to that in your own life, please, 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 just walk out with one or two or three, however many you'd like. We've got more and we'll replace those. Let me begin this morning before we dive into the text by describing a country to you. I won't attach a name or a time period to it from the very beginning. I just want to throw out some specific details and descriptors and see if you in your own mind and heart can locate and place this nation. It's a country that is marked and defined by economic wealth. It is a nation that enjoys secure borders and overarching military strength. It is a place that, relatively speaking, has experienced a lot of long-standing political stability. There is a well-established upper class in this nation who live oftentimes in both excess and luxury. But on the other end of the spectrum, there is a growing group of people in this nation who struggle just to make ends meet on a weekly basis. So there is this growing divide between the haves and the have-nots. It is a state whose citizens would largely consider themselves to be religious. They gather and they worship together corporately on a regular basis. They attend, many of them, weekly church services. They give offerings. They are very consistent in these outward spiritual disciplines. Simply put, many people in this land would say they have it good. They live the good life. They feel safe and secure. They have the ability not just to seek after their necessities in life, but to commit a lot of their time and their resources and their efforts in looking for those things that will bring them increased comfort and ease. They have little reason to fear or even think about the future. Their needs are taken care of, and oftentimes their wants are very readily available. If I were to place that list of descriptors up there, strong, secure, wealthy, stable, pursuing comfort and ease, little concern for the future, and I were to ask you, who is that? Maybe you've come to some conclusions. I would suspect that maybe somewhat quickly we could connect the dots and say, boy, that sounds a whole lot like us. Would you agree? It sounds a whole lot like America in the year 2012. Relatively speaking, strong and secure and wealthy and stable and pursuing comfort and ease. And I can say, again, every time that I go overseas or to another country, these things are reinforced in my heart, just how different this nation is from really everywhere else on planet Earth. We are most definitely the exception and not the rule. I think we can make a good case that many people in this country that we call home look at themselves like that. I would say that many people in this room, myself included, oftentimes look at ourselves like that. And yet, the characteristics that I just described to you, the ones that you see on the screen behind me, are actually intended to describe the northern kingdom of Israel around the year 760 BC when Amos prophesied to God's people. This is a picture of both the heart and the mindset of God's people during that time when God called a man named Amos, who was a shepherd, and said, I want you to speak my heart and my truth to a population who largely thought they were on top of the world. They felt that they had it made. So I wanted to start today by teasing out this comparison between them and us, because I think the words of Amos that we will cover today and in the weeks ahead are both quickly and deeply relevant to us as a people. Maybe uniquely as we enter a season of politics and elections where you, if you haven't heard it already, are about to hear over and over again phrases like American excellence. Have you heard that a lot yet? Military superiority. Realize the United States spends about 60 times more on our military than like the next 10 nations in the world combined. That's a big priority for us. We hear things like increased standard of living, expendable income. All of those have been and will be tossed out and thrown before us with great regularity. And so I don't think it's a stretch at all to see a parallel between Israel in the days of Amos and us today. I want to put that in your mind. I want to plant that. We're going to circle back around several times today and revisit that comparison. God's word is always true. It's always relevant. It is always powerful. But there are specific portions of God's word that speak uniquely to specific areas of our lives at specific times. And I wonder if that's not the case today as we talk about Amos and us. I want us to think about that. Amos and us. That's going to be our key passage there. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. You can be turning there. We'll really be all throughout the majority of this book this morning. But my very specific prayer for myself and for us today is that as we study this book, as briefly as it may be, that God would very clearly draw these lines of connection between His truth and our hearts, and that we would more closely and obediently align ourselves with His priorities. So Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His truth, and we'll read this together, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to graciously bless the study of His word. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. And this is God speaking through Amos to His people. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Father, we say thank you today for your word. We say thank you today for your presence in this place. We say thank you for your heart that desires to change our hearts so that we are more aligned with your priorities and your kingdom and your values. And so I just want to confess myself, Father, and maybe there would be others that would do the same, that oftentimes I don't feel like I have the values and the priorities that I ought to, that I know I should have, that are aligned with your truth and your kingdom. And there are things in this world that catch my heart and catch my eye, and I get distracted, and I do not follow the commands of your scripture that say to fix my heart and my mind on things that are above and not on the things of the earth. And so I would confess that to you, Father, and before your people, and maybe there are others that would do the same. And our desire is to repent of that and to walk in a way that is more pleasing and honoring to you. Thank you for your truth that is hard-hitting and clear-speaking, and I pray that you would speak clearly to our hearts today and that we would not leave here unchanged. As we often ask during this time, Father, less of us and more of you. Strip away those parts of our living and our thought process that do not need to be there, and redeem them and replace them with ways of truth and righteousness and justice. We love you, Father, and we trust that you are working and you will in the moments ahead, and thank you for an encounter with your truth. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus, who is our only hope. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As has been the case with each of the minor prophets that we've walked through so far, I want to try as accurately as possible and place those writings of the prophets within the context of the larger picture of the history of the Old Testament. Now, for some of the minor prophets, this is really difficult because God, in His grace and His wisdom, doesn't give us a whole lot of contextual historical evidence. Whereas for others within the spectrum of the minor prophets, there's a lot of information that God gives us. And the latter is really the case when it comes to Amos. We are given quite a bit of information, and it starts from the very beginning of the first chapter where it says this: "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." And so we get a lot of evidence about who's ruling in the north and who's ruling in the south, and that's a lot more than we get with places, for example, like the book of Joel, where we just don't know a whole lot. So Amos, realized, was not a prophet by birth or even by training. No. What did he do? It says he was just a shepherd. He was just out in the fields. And yet God called him. God commanded him. God commissioned him and said, "You are to be my spokesman to the people of the north." At this point in time, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So based on that information, there is very little debate among biblical scholars about when he was active. And very quickly, we can place him right around the year 760 B.C., he may not have ministered for very long, maybe 2 to 5 years, but that's a good marker for us to hold on to. And so remember again just a little bit of historical context. The northern kingdom of Israel will fall to Assyria in 722 BC. We know that that is coming. And we know that right before that, leading up to that fall, is when the prophet Hosea was on the scene in the north. So he ministered somewhere beginning around the year 750 BC, very likely ministered through the downfall and the conquering of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, may have been on the scene until about 720 BC. So this is the time when everything is falling apart. There are multiple assassinations that are taking place. There are king after king after king that comes to power and is swept away in bloodshed, one after the other. The economy is falling apart at this time. There are foreign powers that are rising on the horizon, and borders are being threatened, most notably Assyria in the east. And yet right before Hosea, just about 10 years previous, is when we find Amos. And Amos doesn't experience any of the struggles that Hosea does. He prophesies right before things start to fall apart, right before the nation starts to crumble, right before Assyria regains prominence. Again, Amos served among a people who thought of themselves like this: strong and secure and wealthy and stable and religious. We are sound. We are secure. We don't have anything to fear. Look at our bank accounts. They're so full. And so as the book of Amos begins, you've got to imagine that the people in the north that Amos is writing to, as they read these opening chapters, have got to feel really good about themselves. They think they're on top of the world. They think they're certainly better than everybody around them, that they are prominent and preeminent in that region of the world. And they had to have enjoyed a whole lot hearing the first chapter and a half of Amos. If you look at that in your own copy of the Scriptures, you see that what happens there is God begins to call out all of the nations that surround the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he'll start off talking about Damascus, that's in the north, that's Syria, and pronouncing judgment against them, and then Gaza and Tyre and Edom and the Ammonites and the Moabites to the south of them, saying, "You nations around Israel have transgressed against my law. You are guilty of horrible transgressions against my character." And so one by one, if you see the headings in your copy of the Scriptures, just names them off in this almost star pattern that he works around. And he calls them to judgment for great cruelty, for greed, for hearts that are hard and callous. These nations are charged quite directly with murder and enslavement, with disregard for their fellow man, with rebellious hearts toward the law of God, with murdering and ripping open pregnant women. And so just as an aside, because God is the sovereign creator and establisher of all nations and all governments, both Israel and Judah and everybody else, back then and today, he has every right to use a shepherd from Israel to pronounce judgment on nations around Israel who may have never even been exposed to the formal codified law of God. He has every right to do that. Man is without excuse. Paul makes that abundantly clear in his letter to the Romans. And so back to our context in Amos. You've got to imagine again, as they read the first 20 verses or so, they're saying, get them, God, get them. Damascus deserves your judgment. And Tyre and Gaza and Edom and the Ammonites and the Moabites. And there's even a little interlude there about Judah in the south. And so Israel in the north, who is at odds with Judah in the south, said, God, even get them as well. After all, remember Israel's state at that point. They're rich and they're strong and they're religious. And we have temples that we go to. And everybody comes to us. We are a favored first nation. We are God's chosen people. Life is good for us. Clearly, those other nations, with all their struggles, are deeply worthy of God's judgment. And clearly, there could be no such sin in our own hearts. The words of judgment directed against them are apt. They deserve them. But God wouldn't allow these blessings to come our way if we were disobedient, so everything must be fine in our own hearts. This is the condition of their thought process, of their spiritual life. As you move into the second half of the second chapter and throughout the rest of the book of Amos, the tone begins to change very, very quickly. As the finger of God that had just encircled the nation of Israel in the north now pinpoints them, and we see in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, these words. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, so God had gone around, for three transgressions and for four of Moab and the Ammonites and for Gaza and for Tyre, and they're saying, get them, get them, get them, and then all of a sudden, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. God now moves very swiftly to condemn not the surrounding neighbors, but his people. And so notice the tactic that God has taken. Effectively, he has baited them, hasn't he? He said, these people deserve judgment. And they say, yea, God. And these people, yea, God. And even your brothers in the south, in Judah, yea, God. And he gives them enough rope to tie their own noose. And then they slip it around their own neck. And he moves to level the same kinds of charges against his own people. You mistreat the poor. You ignore and you abuse the needy. You manipulate power. You are excessive and sinful in your behavior in areas like sexual activity and alcohol use. Now realize again, remember the mindset and the lifestyle of the people in the north at this time. They're still making sacrifices. They're still saying their daily prayers. They're still singing songs. They're still showing up in mass at these annual pilgrimage feasts. They are still incredibly active in their outward religious behavior. But their hearts were far from God. There was this tragic disconnect that we must always wrestle with between what we do and what we believe, between what our lips say and what our lives embody. And so even though God had called them, even though he had rescued and redeemed them to be his very own, even though again and again and again throughout the pages of the Old Testament, specifically in the prophets, God says, don't you remember how I called you out as my son from Egypt? I rescued you. I redeemed you. Remember, remember, remember the covenants. Even though he had selected them to be a set-apart nation, a unique, holy people for the glory of his name, they had lost sight of their high calling. And they had come to the point where they just went through with the motions. Let that just sit for a second. Just going through the motions. Have you ever been guilty of that? Are you guilty of that at some point in your heart today, in your life? Just going through the motions. They check things off their list, their religious to-do list, and then as soon as that was done, because it wasn't a priority to them, they just wanted to get it done, then they went and did what they really wanted to do, what their hearts really longed after, because they thought that that's enough. I'll just appease God. I can check things off my list at certain times during the day and the week and the annual calendar, and then I can spend the rest of my time, after I've done my chores, pursuing my own list. I can go after things like ease and comfort and luxury and security and excess and power. And so I would just wonder aloud before you at this moment about those lists in our own lives. I have them, and I just suspect that many of you do as well. We know how we ought to live, and that great ought of life. You know how you ought to live. You know what you should do. You know what God expects from you in your relationships and your integrity at work and how you spend the money that He has entrusted to you. You know how you ought to treat your family and your neighbors. You have that list. Then you have this other list over here as well, right? Of the things that are really the desires of your heart, those things you really, really want, those affections that your mind and your heart drift toward quite naturally, things that you know are not of true value, things that you know are not of lasting and eternal importance, but you still really want them, things like comfort and ease and excess and luxury and security and safety and power. And folks, we seek after those things. My sinful heart and your sinful hearts, we are bent in that direction. So I think it's good for us to admit that we too are very often tempted to think that if we just go through with a few procedural religious duties, read your Bible more days than you don't, and give money, even though it may not be much of a sacrifice to you. We don't want to give too much, right? I mean, there are other things on our other list, right? Sing a few songs, show up and listen to that preacher as he drones on and on and on, okay? If we just punch our clocks, then God will be placated, right? We think that. And then, after he's appeased, we can set him aside, and then we can go after what we really want. I would argue that that was the heart condition of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of Amos. And I would also argue, in parallel, once again, very often, that's my heart condition that I am tempted toward. And very often, I think, if you're honest with yourself, that's where you are bent as well. And we find ourselves being pulled in that way. After all, that should be enough for him, right? Just check some things off the list. Because certainly we're better than all those other people we see on the news. We're a Christian nation, after all. We've got the leg up. You remember how the people of Israel probably were thinking and feeling as God pointed the finger around them and he nailed them? I think he could very easily do the same thing to us if he were to replace Moabites and Ammonites and Tyre and Gaza with places like Syria and Mexico and Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. Folks, they're still there for us, those people that we are prone to think that we got a leg up on, that we're better than. God, you need to work in their lives over there. So God moves to make his case as he works through the book of Amos even more clear. And we see that in the beginning of Amos chapter 3, the first couple of verses there, where it says this: "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Notice the connection that God draws out there in that last sentence. You only have I known of all the families on earth. You are special, you are unique, you are set apart. I have called you out. Therefore, judgment has come to your doorstep today. God says with deep clarity, I have a unique relationship with you as my people. I have called you. I have redeemed you out of Egypt for a purpose. And I didn't do that so you could just go through some religious duties on a regular basis. I didn't do that so you could just perform some measure of legalism and get me off your back. I rescued you out of all nations of the earth for a purpose, for my name, for my glory, and for my fame, and for my reputation to be seen and lifted incredibly and eternally high. So God says, I am holding you to a high, high standard because you have a different kind of relationship with me than all these people around me who sin, but they don't even know who I am sometimes. And this is not a unique idea in the Old Testament. We see this repeatedly, that God says, you're a special, set apart, called people. You're holy. Kingdom of priests. For me, not for yourself. You didn't deserve anything. I didn't pick you because you were the top of your class. I picked you because I have the right in my sovereignty to pick you. And New Testament authors like Peter will carry that and say, now you, as the people of Christ, are a set apart, holy people. God has called you out. We see this picture in the Old Testament, maybe most clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says this: for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God says very clearly, I didn't pick you because you were deserving. I picked you because you were the most undeserving. And in so doing, people would say, how in the world is that scrawny group of people accomplishing all of those things? And thereby their gaze would be fixed not on Israel, but on the God of Israel. And so God will say repeatedly in the Old Testament, I initiated this relationship with you. I chose you. Jesus says the same thing in John, right? You didn't choose me. I chose you. And God says, I call you to live in such a way, in light of this calling, live in such a way that honors me. I call you to obey my word in all that you do. And then I will bless you richly. And you will be the envy of nations all around you. And I will demonstrate my favor to you. And everybody who looks upon you will in turn see my character and my goodness and my justice and my righteousness and my favor and my heart. You will be a witness to who I am. That was God's call upon his people in the Old Testament. I would argue it's just the same today. In short, again, what we see here in Deuteronomy is just a reflection of this covenant agreement that we need to be aware of anytime we read the prophets, where God says, if you obey me and walk in obedience, I will bless you. If you disobey me and walk in rebellion, you will have curses untold upon your life. The problem with the Israelites in the days of Amos is they were reading this equation backwards. And they said, everything looks good. We sure feel blessed. We're safe and secure. We have luxury and wealth. Our outward religious activity is up to par. They felt good, and so they concluded, of course our lives must be marked by obedience. Of course our heart must be right. Would I have this car in my driveway if I was sinning to God? Would I have just bought a new house if my life was in rebellion? This was their thought process. And yet the overriding message of Amos is wrong. Couldn't be further from the truth. You are on the precipice of judgment and disaster and destruction because you are walking in disobedience. And God in His grace and His kindness has held off the curses until now, but they are coming. And so Amos's words are incredibly blunt. They are incredibly hard. And God is saying, I called you to live differently. I called you for my glory. I called you to be holy, not just check off some list, not just to do your own thing. You have lost sight of your purpose. You have lost sight of my glory. Therefore, judgment is on your door. Therefore, struggle is coming your way. And so our main text that we looked at today maybe is the most famous in all of the book of Amos, and we'll read it again. God goes so far as to say this, I hate, I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says, I hate all the stuff that you keep yourself busy with. I hate it. It's a stench in my face. I hate your religious rituals. Why? Because your heart is not right before me. The rest of your lives outside of your singing and your giving and your sacrificing and your gathering, your Monday through Saturday lives, if you let me put it that way, they don't reflect anything about what you say you believe when you gather together. And so you do nothing but dishonor my name. You're hypocritical. Have you ever heard Christians called hypocrites? You know why? Because we are. In fact, you could make the case that the membership card for being a Christian is to say I'm a hypocrite, right? Jesus says I'm supposed to live this way. I know I can't. I know I don't. That's why I need Him. And we point others to Him. God is saying I want hearts that reflect my heart. I want your lives to bear the fruit of my character. Things like righteousness and justice. Truth. You must realign yourselves with the high calling that you carry as my people. And I would challenge you, read through the New Testament with that in mind. How many times it says, carry well the name of Jesus. Live up to the high calling of being a follower of Christ. And so God is saying, right now, you are ripe for judgment because you're out of line. And He uses these pictures of a basket of summer fruits. And He uses these pictures of a plumb line. He says, you're out of alignment and you're ripe for my judgment. This is the message of Amos to God's people 7.5 centuries before Christ the Messiah comes on the scene. So let me, at this point, ask what I think is a very relevant and pressing question. What about Amos and us? If Amos were here today, what would he say to Kennewick Baptist Church? What would his word of prophecy, of communicating God's heart to his people at this time, what would that be? Is the sum total of our devotion to the Lord simply a list of religious requirements that we dutifully check off with no passion and no devotion? I'm going to read my Bible in the morning because I've always been told that's the good thing to do. It's like chewing on cardboard. I never get anything out of it, but I'm just going to do it. I'm going to come and I'm going to participate in worship gatherings at least once a week. It's boring. I can't stay awake. I'm missing things I'd rather be doing with my friends. I'm going to serve in the nursery once a month because everybody's always up there harassing me about that. I'm going to give some money with each paycheck, even though I do it begrudgingly. And there are things that I need to pay off as far as debts, and there are other desires that I really want. And all my friends have those things because they don't give money to the church. Is that our heart condition? Because God says if it's just a to-do list, if you're just going through the motions, if you're just checking things off like you're shopping for groceries, if it's not motivated by love and devotion to Him, if obedience is just a duty and it's not a desire, and do you realize there's a difference between obedience being a duty and being a desire? Do you realize there's a difference between being motivated by guilt and fear that God's going to get you if you don't do something, as opposed to being motivated by, why wouldn't I do this? God has rescued me from Egypt. He has redeemed me from Pharaoh. He has called me out of the ocean of my own sin. He has baptized me into Christ. Why wouldn't I give everything to Him? All that I have is nothing compared to what He's given me. There's a difference between those motivations. If all you're doing is seeking His blessing or trying to avoid His curses rather than seeking His face, God says it's worthless. Stop it. He hates it. It's vain. It's a waste of your time and His. I hate your feasts, He says. I despise your gatherings. I detest your songs. I reject your offerings unless they come from a heart that seeks me first. That's what I desire. That's the high standard God called His people to before Christ. It is the high standard He calls us to through Christ, in Christ, today. Amos even goes so far in chapter 4 as to taunt God's people. I think sarcasm is a spiritual gift that Paul forgot to put in there. We see that here in the book of Amos and in a lot of the other prophets. Come to Bethel and transgress. So Bethel and Gilgal, those are the false places of worship they had set up to rival Jerusalem in the south. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. That would be like me standing up here on a Sunday morning and say, go ahead, come here on Sunday morning. Get up early, dress really nice, make sure you get the seat that you're always offended if somebody else sits in, and sing and give your offering and shake each other's hands and keep on playing the church game because you're really, really good at that. And feel free to sign up for the latest Christian conference and buy the latest Bible study from your favorite Bible teacher. Because that's what you really need, is a whole lot more information that you're never going to apply in the first place. And go ahead and serve in the nursery and write out your offering check, even though it's not really even a sacrifice to you, and you can give three times as much, because it makes you feel good about yourself. And isn't that what we're here for? To feel good? To make sure people see us do good things. That's what Amos is saying to God's people. So I hope what I just said to you hits a little bit more toward home than words like Bethel and Gilgal and burnt offerings. That's the heart that God has. He just taunts them to their face. Church, God has nothing good to say to His people who have been called to bear His name, who are uniquely equipped to bear His glory to this world. And yet all they do is throw God a bone and go through some obligatory actions to get Him off their back, to get Him off their back so they can go out and do what they want anyway. God condemns that consistently, wholeheartedly, from beginning to end, then and now. So let me ask us again as we close. Amos and us, what would he say to us? Are we a people who love the things that God loves and we reject the things that God hates? Are we a people who even know the difference? As you read things, as you listen to things, as you watch things, as you have conversations, is there this biblical, gospel-centered filter in your mind that's saying that that's of God, that's not? I need to embrace this, and I need to reject this. This is the goodness of God. Taste and see that this is good. This is poison to my soul. Do we know the difference, or are we just going through the motions, playing a game, and then getting what we think is ours whenever we get a chance? In fact, let me put it practically this way. If someone were to shadow you for the next 6 days, not today, starting tomorrow morning, Monday through next Saturday, and they never saw you enter the doors or even get close to this building, and they never witnessed you in the company of other brothers and sisters in Christ, apart from those that live in your own home, they only watched you drive to work in the morning. They only watched you interact with your boss and talk with your coworkers at the water cooler or at the lunch table. They only saw you eat dinner with your family and play with your kids and shop for your groceries. They were looking over your shoulder when you watched TV and the channels you clicked to and the internet sites you browsed. They listened as you discussed your finances with your spouse. If they only had access to your normal life, not Sunday when you dress up and we try really hard to be happy and holy for everybody else, not that day, but Monday through Saturday, the real you, everyday living, if that's all they saw, what conclusion would they draw about your priorities? What would they find? Would they find justice and righteousness flowing out of you like a river of water? What did Jesus say? He said, I'm the water of life. The Spirit's going to come in you and just like overflow. It's going to spill over. It's going to splash on everybody. Waters that are abundant that you can't hold inside. Would they find that? Or would they conclude something else? Would they conclude something less? I think it's a legitimate question. What would Amos say to us? And folks, I'm not sure if all of this that we do each week, gathering and singing and giving and serving, I'm not really sure if it matters a whole lot at all if Monday through Saturday our lives are not impacted by the truth and the gospel and the presence of Jesus. I just don't think it matters. I think we could say we're in exactly the same situation as the people in the days of Amos if what happens here has no connection with the rest of our living. If what happens here does not spill over. If we say one thing about our values and our treasures and our priorities here, and the rest of the week Jesus is put on the back burner or in the closet or in our pocket like he's some lucky charm and we just pull him out and pray to him and we want a good parking spot, if that's all it is, this means nothing. And God says, I hate your songs. And I hate your offerings. And I hate your handshakes and your fellowship time. If there's no connection. Now, I'm not saying that's the case in everybody's life, but that's a legitimate question for us to ask. And let me just be really honest with you as your brother in Christ, first of all, but also as the under-shepherd in this place, as we all seek to find and follow Jesus. I would confess to you that there is constantly this temptation, this sinful bent in my heart to place way too much value on what we do on Sunday mornings, on how many people are here, on the numbers that come in, on how much money is given, on how we compare with other churches in this area and in the Northwest. I am tempted. That is a weekly, weekly temptation for me. Weekly. I hate sometimes even looking at the attendance sheets, because I know where my heart will go in its sinful, prideful condition. And yet I want to say to you with all my heart, what matters most is not how smoothly things run here. Are we going to work hard so that things go well here so it's not just, yes, we're going to do that. Is this what really matters? I don't think so. We're not here to put on a good show. We want to do things with quality for the glory of God and the good of his people, but it's not a show. It's not about how many people attend. People are still part of this church body, this family, whether they come here every week or not. There are people who are traveling all over the place today, and for us to think, well, it was a low Sunday because people were... No, they're part of our flock here. We need to look at it that way. It's not about size. It's not about money. It's not about how nice the building looks. It's about hearts. It's about your heart and my heart and the hearts of this community that God has strategically planted us in America today, that we are uniquely able to reach out to. It's about our hearts becoming aligned with the priorities in the heart of God so that we are becoming a people of Jesus around here, of righteousness and justice and holiness and love, kindness and compassion and generosity and truth. So that we are rightly carrying the name of Jesus, not just here, but out there, the other 6 days. And folks, when that happens, when there is a connection between here and the rest of our lives, guess what this time becomes on Sunday morning? It becomes priceless. It becomes precious. It becomes necessary and longed for, because this is then a gathering of brothers and sisters in Jesus who have lived the last 6 days apart from each other, largely struggling, trying to follow Jesus, getting built up at times and beat down at others. And we need to come together in the presence of one another, in the presence of Jesus, celebrate him and worship him and give testimony and tell story of what he's done in the last 6 days, and to encourage one another and to provoke one another toward love and good works and perseverance and endurance, and then to go out there and live faithfully for him once again for the next week. And when that happens, when it's not about appearance, when it's not about dollars, when it's not about numbers, when it's just about Jesus, this time becomes beautiful. And I think oftentimes around here it is. Why? Because Jesus is beautiful and Jesus is among us. He's always with us, but there is something unique that happens when his people come together. God inhabits and dwells among the presence of the praises of his people. So may that always be the case for us in this place. May we grow in that identity as a people of Jesus, so that it's all about him changing us for his glory. And if ever that's not the case, may God in his kindness and his justice rebuke us, move us to confession and repentance so that we are aligned with him. He deserves that, and he deserves nothing less at this time and at all points in our lives, in all settings, in all relationships, in all decisions. I just ask you to bow your heads and hearts with me for just a moment. And there are so many directions that we could head as far as application at this point. But I would just ask this as we move forward to a time of response and worship and invitation. Is there one area of your heart, your life, your living right now, your priorities, that God in his kindness and truth has convicted you of this morning, that it's out of alignment? And you do it, and you do it faithfully and legalistically, and you look good on the outside doing it, and yet God has convicted you this morning that he is saying, I reject that. I hate it. I despise it. I will not listen or receive it. That's a hard thing to hear, and yet I pray that you see it and recognize and count it as, again, God's kindness in leading you toward repentance. Would you at this point just confess your sin to him in that area? Repent of that sin and rejoice in who Jesus is and begin to follow him more appropriately in that area of your life. Maybe you won't even stop doing what you're doing. You'll just start doing it with the right motives, with the right heart. If you're a follower of Christ here this morning, I'm just trusting that God's word is speaking to your heart, and there are specific areas where he is calling you to realign with his heart so that what you are doing lines up with what you say you believe and it is acceptable to God. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've never acknowledged him as your Savior, you've never confessed your own sin and need for his forgiveness, you've never proclaimed him to be buried and resurrected and victorious and the Lord of your heart. The book of Amos makes the point incredibly clearly that God is not interested in us doing things to get to him. The point of the gospel is we can't get to God through our good works. We don't have any good works in us. And so God came to us in the form of a man. We called him Jesus. He came to love and heal and forgive. We sang that earlier. And I just want to speak to you as clearly as I know how. You don't have any good works to offer God. You need to place your trust in the good work of Jesus Christ. If you're interested in doing that, it's not an easy thing, but it is simple and straightforward. And God says, call on the name of Jesus. Admit your sin. Ask for his forgiveness. Claim his lordship in your life and follow him. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk with you more, either during our invitation time or afterward or sometime this week. Certainly there are others in this place, maybe some you came with, who would be willing to talk with you as well. Don't miss that opportunity. Father, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for speaking clearly to us from your word today that it's all about you. And I pray that that would be our heart. May the people in this place respond to the invitations that you are putting on their hearts at this moment for our good and growth and for the glory and fame of your name. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus alone. Amen. Amen. I would invite you to